Now, what we're going to do tonight is to look at the first part of John 2, and we're going to look at this great miraculous changing of the water into wine. The second part of the chapter is the majestic cleansing of the temple, but we shall not be able to deal with that tonight. So shall we read John 1, and we'll start reading at verse 1. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Now that will do for the first part of our reading tonight. And God will bless to us the reading of his word. I feel sure that at one time or another, someone has asked the question, why did Jesus perform miracles? As far as I can tell, there are 3 reasons given in Scripture. First of all, to relieve those that were suffering with affliction and with tension. Secondly, to reveal to us his true divinity. Because you will know that the word miracle should be correctly translated sign. And therefore, all the miracles in John are signs of his divinity. Now, if you look at the miracles carefully, you will notice that they are seen in 3 spheres. First of all, there are those miracles that relate to the sea. There are those miracles that relate to the air. And there are those miracles that relate to the earth. Now, this shows to us that the Lord Jesus was complete sovereign over land, sea, and air. And therefore they are signs to his essential absolute deity, meaning that he was co-equal with God. And thirdly, they were given to relate to us a spiritual lesson. Sometimes the Lord Jesus spiritualized his own miracles. Just after the catch of fish, he said to his disciples, From henceforth you shall catch men. Just prior to the resurrection of Lazarus, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. And we will go on showing to you that the Lord meant some of the miracles to be spiritualized. Now, this is the first miracle, and therefore it's important. The first in Scripture always has a double emphasis. Therefore, this is the first miracle. Now, you will notice that this miracle is beautifully analyzed in verse 11. And John says, This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee. Now, that's the first emphasis. Secondly, and manifested forth his glory. That's the second emphasis. And the consequence was this, and his disciples believed on him. Now, of course, most preachers will give you headings, and it's good that they do give headings. But I'm going to throw away all headings tonight. And I'm just going to give you the headings of Scripture. So my first emphasis will be this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee. Now I'm interested in that word beginning. It fascinates us all. And God knew that we were creatures that would be fascinated with beginnings. If you read a science book, they're always trying to find the beginning. And sometimes they are dreadfully wrong, especially with their year data. Now here we find the word beginning, and God has given to us one complete book, the book of Genesis, that deals with his beginnings. And there you have the beginning of the first creation, you have the beginning of our present creation, and then you have the beginning of man, the beginning of marriage. And so as you go through Genesis, you see God's great seed plot. In other words, his beginnings. But when you come to John's Gospel, he takes us back to the beginning when there was no beginning. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Now, my dear friends, should there be some here who may be critical of the Bible, may I say this right at the beginning? You will never read a statement like that in any other form of literature. That is totally unique. And therefore, I want to say that is one of the reasons why we believe in inspiration, because of the uniqueness of the book. But then when you come to the second chapter, John doesn't just drop that theme. He talks about the beginning of miracles. Now immediately that is raised in your mind, you will say something like this. Why doesn't he perform miracles today? Well, he does. I am sure of this, dear friends. There are many people who would stand up in this building who through prayer have seen God's healing hand upon their body. We must not forget that the same God that performed the miracles in the Old Testament is the same God today, and he still does perform the miracle of healing. The left side of my face was paralyzed. But I'm sure no one here could see that it was paralyzed tonight. You see, through prayer, God touched the face, and he's doing that over and over again. But the greatest miracle that God ever performed is seen in the third chapter. When the Lord said to a man who was grown up, "You must be born anew." Now that is the greatest miracle. Now why? All the miracles that the Lord Jesus performed on people who were physical were great miracles, but they all died. Lazarus was raised from the dead, but he died. The blind man was given his sight, but he died. A leper that was totally and completely covered with leprosy, full of leprosy, was wonderfully cleansed, but he died. But when a person is born anew, he will never die. And this is the greatest miracle that God ever performs. Now, tomorrow night, I'm going into the details of that, so I'm not going to speak much about it tonight, but it's a vital subject. And when you go through the book of the Acts, it's quite thrilling to see where and how these miracles of the new birth took place. For instance, I can see in my eye right now a woman. And if she was speaking to a group of women about her spiritual beginning, she would say something like this. You know, I was brought up as a pagan. And I worshipped gods. Gods of metal and sometimes gods of wood. But it wasn't long before I saw through all that. And I said, they have eyes that see not, noses that smell not, lips that speak not, and therefore I turned away from that form of paganism. Then I heard about the one true God, the God that made heaven and earth, the God that was transcendent outside of time and space, and yet immanent. He had placed all his glory in what he had created. And that seemed sensible and logical. And I started to worship that God. But I didn't know him. And then one day, two men came into a little prayer meeting that we had by the riverside there in Philippi. And they opened the scriptures. And they told us about personal sin and judgment. They told us about a Savior that God sent into the world who died on the cross for our sins and was raised again. And they proved all these facts from the Old Testament scriptures. And then they explained that he had poured out the Holy Spirit. And when we receive Christ as our Savior, we are born again. And there at the riverside, the Lord opened my heart. And I was born anew. Now I see another man, entirely different from Lydia. He's tall, heavily built. He's a centurion in the Roman army, but he's a jailer. And he would say something like this, "Well, of course, I had no faith in any god but Caesar." And one day there came two missionaries to our town that turned it upside down. And then I went to the gate of the prison because there was an uproar, and there were these two men. And they had been beaten by the magistrates, and they were given to me. And I found the worst prison that I could find, and I flung them in and said, "Preach your religion there." And they did. I wasn't there, but I was told at midnight they started to sing praises unto God, and they started to pray for the prisoners. All I knew was that there was a mighty earthquake, and I ran to the aperture and looked out and could see all the prisoners liberated. And realizing I had failed in my duty to Caesar, I took out my sword and was going to kill myself. And then I heard, like a crack of thunder, a man say, "Do thyself no harm, we're all here." And I looked at the point of that sword and then realized it was going to be plunged into my heart and the word eternity drummed in my mind. And I knew I was lost. And I bellowed out, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul knew the answer. He said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." And I threw down the sword. And there, in the presence of all the prisoners, I received Christ as my Savior. And I was born anew. Do you know where I was born anew? My dad took me to hear a preacher. He was interested in oratory. And this man was a great preacher, Philip Mills. And he preached on the cross. And I shall never forget it. He used to walk backwards and forwards on the platform preaching. He must have walked about 3 miles every time he preached. And I was right near a red tent pole. And one moment I was looking at him this side. The next moment that side. And I got rather tired of that. So I looked down on the grass. And he preached the cross. And two things came to me. What a little sinner I must be for Christ to die for my sins. And what infinite love God has for me to love me unto death. And after that service, my dad could see I was deeply disturbed, for I was weeping. And I said, "Would you take me to see that preacher?" He said, "You're seeing no preacher," and dragged me all the way home. And quite frankly, that was the longest walk ever in my life. When I got to my little bedroom, so small you couldn't swing a cat round in it, across that bed I pleaded with the Lord to save me. And I didn't know I was saved. A My brother who was at the meeting came home, and mother whispered and said, I believe Peter's troubled. Go up into the bedroom, but don't let Dad know. And there I was on my knees, pleading with the Lord to save me. He said, what's up, Peter? What's wrong? I said, I'm asking the Lord to save me, but I don't know if I'm through. And he read me one verse. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I said, that's it. And I've never doubted my salvation since. And there in that little room, I had my spiritual beginning. Where did you have yours? Let your mind do overtime. Some of you will go back to a Sunday school class. Some will go back to a Bible class. Some will go back to a preacher that came and preached in a particular hall, and you were brought under conviction and you cried out in that meeting to be saved. Some will go back to a little book that was given and you read it, and as you read it, the Lord spoke to you, and through that book, you trusted Christ. Some will go back to a little room where you turned on the television and you heard that man of God, Billy Graham, and after he finished preaching, you switched off and you knelt down and you asked the Lord to save you. Some will go back to a room like my little bedroom where you knelt down and asked the Lord Jesus to save you. Relive the moment you had your spiritual beginning. But I'm going too quickly. Perhaps some are saying, I've never had a spiritual beginning. Never. Can I now baptize this in love? If you've never had a spiritual beginning, you'll have a drastic ending. Jesus said, except a man be born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. But I want you to note now where this first miracle was performed. In Cana of Galilee, a despised place. A little place. Just imagine, the Lord went to Cana in order to call his own disciples. He went to Cana of Galilee in order to perform his first miracle. And these two places were famous for simplicity and humility. And this is the secret. God always works his miracle in a humble and contrite heart. In fact, we are told that God has two thrones. One in the highest heaven and the other in the humble and contrite heart. And that's where God performs the miracle. Now let's turn from the beginning and let's look at the miracle. First of all, they ran out of wine. Now that's like someone running out of tea in an English family. It would be an insult if you were invited to have tea and they had no tea. They had run out of wine, and that was halfway through the marriage. And there would be a predicament. You know how you feel if you're a lady and somehow you've got the dinner on and everything's burning. You get into a bit of a panic. Or perhaps they're coming and you're not ready and certain things go wrong. You know how you feel sometimes. Well, these people had run out of wine. Now, what does that speak of? It speaks of an empty life. Wine in the Old Testament has two meanings. Now, this is vital. First of all, it has a good meaning, and wine was always a symbol of joy. For instance, when they offered up their sacrifices, the last rite to a sacrifice was a drink offering, where they poured a quart of wine on the sacrifice and what they had offered. And it spoke of the great fact of being happy and joyful in the presence of God. So that what you have given, you rejoice to give. The Lord loveth a cheerful giver. But secondly, it has a bad meaning. The Proverbs tells us on two or three occasions that wine is a mocker. Now I know this is a little subject of controversy, but this is my own personal conviction. I do not believe it's a healthy thing for Christians to touch strong drink. I believe it's a bad witness. When you do pub work like I do on a Friday night and you go to help people and you see how thousands are being smashed by drink, I believe we Christians should abstain completely from it. Paul makes it quite clear that we're not to be drunk with wine, but we're to be filled with the Spirit. Therefore, wine speaks of an empty life. Now, I believe this is very important, and therefore, would you bear with me as I try to analyze the body? According to the Bible, the body is made up of three. There is body, soul, and spirit. Now, I believe we can prove that. When you sit at the table and you had a meal tonight, you were not feeding your soul, you were actually feeding your body. When you listen to music and when you see a lovely scene like the rolling hills that you have around Toowoomba, you are not feeding your body, you are feeding your soul. In fact, if you just were partaking food and just that, you could go completely mad. You see, you need food for the body and you need food for the soul. But man is more than just body and soul. For instance, in Russia, if you were there, especially in Moscow, you would see thousands of people filing past their embalmed leaders. And they worship far more than probably people who believe in the Creator. Now, why do they have to worship? Because in man there is this instinct to worship, proving that man has a spirit. Now, because of the fact of sin, that spirit is dead. But because of the instinct of worship that's in all people, it proves that it's there. Now, what the modern man is trying to do today, he is trying to find satisfaction just physically, or if you like, biologically, and he's trying to find satisfaction soulishly. But you will never find satisfaction if you are just body and soul. It's like a car running on two pistons. And that is why there is so much emptiness in the world. You see, when you get near people, lots of people really feel that if they could win $1,000 there on the pools, it would satisfy them. Not completely. Some people really feel that if they had a larger home, a better car, they would be satisfied. Oh no. Pacified, but not satisfied. You will only be fully satisfied when your body, soul, and spirit are really functioning. How can I put this over to you? I saw in London a child crying. And I watched that child, and out came a distracted mother, and she took the dummy out of the pram, put it into some syrup and put it straight back into the baby's mouth, and it stopped crying. It was pacified. But immediately the syrup was off the dummy, it rejected it and it started to cry. And out came the mother again, and she took the dummy out of the pram, put it in the syrup and put it straight back into the little baby's intake, and then it stopped crying. Would you believe it? She did that 7 times. And I nearly got nosy. I nearly said to the mum, look, that child wants satisfaction, not pacification. You see, the child wanted food and not syrup. Now, the devil can only give you syrup. He can't give you food. And that's why the Lord Jesus said with tears in his eyes, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. And dear friends, the world in which we live is crying. Crying. And it's crying in a very intense way. And what men and women need today is Christ coming right into their lives so that they're born anew. And then you will notice it speaks of a field life. There were six stone pots. Now, my dear friends, those of you who are familiar with Leviticus and with Deuteronomy and Numbers will know this, that there is nothing in the Mosaic economy about six water pots. There is nothing in the Bible about washing carefully before you eat. Thank God it's a good practice, naturally, but it's not a religious exercise. So, when did this come in? Well, it came in, they believe, in the Maccabean period, when there was a religious revival among the Jews, but unfortunately, they added to the law of God, and they brought in traditions that were not scriptural. Now, may I say this to all my brothers and sisters? We must stand four square upon the Word of God. We must follow it carefully. And could I say this to you from my heart? Don't follow the culture of the world. Follow the culture of the kingdom. And then God will bless you. But you know, there is a danger of adding to the Word of God and bringing in traditions and even thinking that they're scriptural when they're not scriptural at all. So what did the Lord do? He said, right, fill those water pots with water. And you could see all the Pharisees there raising their eyebrows. What, filling the water pots with water? Yes. And the scripture says, they filled them up to the brim. It speaks of a field life. Now, when the Bible speaks about being filled with the Spirit and filled with His fullness and filled with joy and filled with love, what does He mean? Now, God doesn't mean filling up a glass with water or filling pots with water. I know I've used that as an illustration, but that's not the meaning of the word fill. In some cases it is, in other cases it's not. When the scripture speaks about being filled with the Holy Spirit, it is the idea of coming into maturity and completeness. How can I explain this? I love gardening, and it's lovely to plant the seeds and then to go home and see them growing. And all along our fence we have runner beans. I'm sure you have them here. And last year I grew some lovely runner beans. And I went home on one occasion and there was the biggest bean I'd ever seen. It was 22 inches long. And it was filled out. It was full. And I looked at it and it brought great pleasure to my heart. And right near it there was a withered little bee. And it was an insult to the big bee. Now there's lots of Christians who are still withered. But God wants to fill us out. And how does He fill us out? We all have the Holy Spirit as a divine person when we become a Christian. And what He wants to do is to invade the whole of our personality so that in these little bodies of ours, the beauty and the loveliness of the Lord Jesus is seen, filled out with His loveliness. And therefore what He wants to do is to fill us with His joy, fill us with His peace, fill us with His love, and fill us with His power. You see, I'm against that kind of Christianity that's a deathbed religion. That we only trust Christ because we're afraid of what happens after death. My dear friends, if you don't get life before death, you'll never get it after death. When you become a Christian, He gives you life in all its abundance. And I want to say this, it's a million times better
than the life of living without Christ and without God. In fact, I just don't know how people can live without Christ in this world in which we live. So he says, fill the water pots with water. And they fill them up to the brim. And then it speaks of a changed life. Now, first of all, I want you to note that it was an inward change. He didn't change the pots. Those pots were exactly the same. Each pot contained 27 gallons of water. So they were big pots. And when he changed the water into wine, he didn't change the pots. They were just the same, but he changed what was in the pots. Now, when the Lord converts a man and saves a man, he doesn't change the color of his hair. He won't change the color of your eyes. Furthermore, he won't even change your personality. If you're an extrovert, you'll be an extrovert. If you're an introvert, you'll be an introvert. But I'll tell you what he will do. He will beautify and release your personality. You see, conversion takes place in a realm that the surgeons can't get at. It's the inner heart of man's being. And David put it in a nutshell when he said, create in me a clean heart. Oh God. And God can do that. You see, when a person is really converted and saved, the Holy Spirit comes right into his life, makes his home within his spirit, so that that spirit comes alive and moves into the realm of the kingdom of God. And that's the greatest experience that any man can have. An inward change. But then I want you to note, it was a divine change. There was nothing mystical. There was nothing magical. There weren't people dancing around the pots. One moment it was water, the next moment it was wine, and it was a divine, exclusively divine miracle. And that's what conversion is. Now please bear with me as I say this. It's not the product of the preacher. There comes a time, dear friends, when you have to switch off from the preacher. And you have to tell yourself, he's just a voice. If you're going to be truly converted, you must have a divine encounter with the Lord. And you can have that encounter with him just where you're sitting. On that very seat. The Lord loves you. He longs to forgive you. He wants to come into your life. He's waiting to do it now. In fact, I believe I can apply now that scripture. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. But it's the Lord coming in and no one else. And then it's a divine work. But then it was practical. One moment they were looking at water. The next moment they were looking at luscious wine. One moment it was transparent. The next moment it was a deep luscious red. You see, one moment it was water and you could drink pints of it. The next moment it was wine, real wine, luscious wine, the best wine anyone would ever taste. It was practical, it was real, nothing artificial about it. Now that's what I love about conversion. It works. We were having some meetings in Ireland and I shall never forget this. And the windows were all rattling as the bombs were going off. And one week I was down the Falls Road speaking in a home to the Roman Catholics. And the next week I was down the Shankill Road speaking to the Protestants. And I was down the Shankill Road, and there were so many children in this house and so many adults. And one child had my trousers. Another child had the back of my coat. Another child was pulling on my Bible. And I was trying to put over a message like this. And right at the end, I was so confused, I had to stop. And I said, "Look, ladies and gentlemen, I'm awfully sorry, but I can't continue." And they all laughed. And one old lady who was a real grandma to all the people living down the road, there's a wonderful sense of fellowship in some of those small roads. She said, "All right, girls, bring all the babies to me next week and I'll look after them and then you'll have peace and quietness." So I went next week. And there were only three children and they were nursing children. And I could see that one lady wanted to say something. So before I started, I said, "Look, madam, do you want to say something?" She says, "I do, but I don't think I'll be able to get it out." I said, "But if you can, please say it." She said, "I put that text to the test." I said, "What was that?" "You know, Jesus standing at the door knocking." "Yes." And then she couldn't speak. And with tears flushing down her cheek, she just said this: "It works! It works! It works!" And that was more than my message. It's practical. It works. Oh, friends, if you get Christ in your life, it works! And you will know the converting power of the Lord Jesus. He can make hard men soft. He can make weak men strong. He can make brutal men loving. He can make wicked women like saints. You see, he does the changing. He changes the water into wine. And then lastly, and I love this, it was an immediate change. It didn't take the Lord 4 months to change it. He wasn't waving his hand over it. "Oh, it's changing, look. Go on. Oh, it's getting redder. Go on." Nothing like that. One moment it was water and the next moment it was wine. Friends, when Christ comes into your life, he comes in immediately. When he forgives your sins, he forgives you immediately. When he saves your soul, he saves you immediately. When he writes your name in the book of life, he does it immediately. When you're born again, the Holy Spirit comes in immediately and you're born from above. And then afterwards, there's the progression. Things drop off. But it's a changed life. And dear friends, you can't argue about a changed life. It shouts reality, doesn't it? And then it speaks of approved life. When the Lord changed the water into wine, I believe if I see aright, they were standing staring at it. You just imagine being there. You say, "Look, those pots are filled with wine. 27 gallons in each pot and 6 pots. My, that will last us a month." And they're looking at it. So the Lord says, "Don't look at it. Go to the governor of the feast and give him some." So a man goes up and puts it before the governor. "Where did you get this from?" "Never mind," he said. "You just drink it." "Lovely. Lovely smell. Ah, but sir, drink it." "But where did you get it from?" "Sir, just drink it." And when he put it to his lips, he tasted it. And what a taste. Do you know, there are hundreds of people that hear the gospel and they go out and shake the preacher's hand and they say, "Really enjoyed that." But you say to them, "Have you received Christ as your Saviour?" "Oh, well, we're still looking at it." What would you think if you invited someone to dinner and you put some lovely soup before him. And he says, what delicious soup! Oh, how lovely! And didn't sup it. And then you give him this lovely meal of steak and chips and onions and all the other lovely tropical vegetables. Oh, this is delicious! And he doesn't even put his fork in. And you take it. And then you bring a lovely, sweet, oh, some of those lovely sweets that you provide here in Australia. And then he would say, what a delicious dessert! And then he doesn't even spoon him. If he was in London, you know what we would say? That's all flannel. In other words, it's all talk. And yet there are scores of people like that. They hear the gospel. They enjoy it. But they do nothing about it. Don't be like that. Friends, don't leave that seed until you taste and see that the Lord is good. Say to your soul tonight, I'm not getting off this seat until I'm right with God. I'm not going to be a hearer any longer. I'm going to taste and see that the Lord is good. And the moment he tasted, and this was the etiquette in those days, he would take his right hand and push back his beard like that. And he would say, of course in Aramaic, what I'm going to say in English, ooh, delicious! Delicious! And he calls the bridegroom and he says, don't you understand the etiquette of an Easter wedding? You give us, first of all, the good wine at first, and you save the inferior wine to last. But you have kept the good wine until last. The Lord always does that. He lets you go in for the wine of this world until you're sick of it. And you know there are hundreds of people sick of the wine of this world. They've gone in for all the discos. They've gone in for various wives and husbands. They've gone in for all the various forms of dancing, for all the astrology. They've gone in for it all, and it's turned sour on them. But when you go in for Christ, all the difference. You know, I do want to say this, dear friends. There are certain things that you do have to give up when you become a Christian. Now, I know some preachers will not agree with me, but there are certain things that you do have to give up. For instance, if a man is living common law with another woman, he cannot continue being a Christian and carry on that type of life. He's got to break with it and then marry her properly. If someone is stealing and is dishonest in his work, immediately he must stop. But I do want to say this to you as clearly as I can, that when you become a Christian, old things pass away. All things become new. So many things just drop off. You see, we Christians don't have to put a gun to your head to give this up, give that up, and give the other. Oh, no, no. Things just drop off as the new life comes. With one of our lads, he had a teddy bear complex. And we wouldn't buy him a new teddy bear. And he had that teddy bear for 5 or 6 years. And it was a teddy bear. It was totally bare. There was no hair on it. Oh, but he used to hug it at night. And if you took that teddy bear from him, he would scream the place down. And mind you, God gave him some tremendous lungs. I suppose he knew he would be a preacher, you see. And we got just a little worried. And at night time you would see him hugging this dirty old bear. And we used to say, I wonder what he sees in there. And then Grandma came. Now you know what grandmas are. Came with a new toy. Grandmas spoil the children and give them back. That's their privilege. Well, she came with this lovely telephone. So I said to my mother-in-law, Ma, don't give it to Andrew. Let's try an experiment. So I held up this telephone as he was holding the bear. But he wouldn't look. It's the bear I want. So I rang the bell. Ooh, bell. He looked, then looked at the bear. So I lifted it up and he had a battery in it and an amplifier. And I spoke. Ooh, ooh, electric. And he looked at the bear, looked at the telephone. Then I did something else that was really electric. Ooh, ooh, my favourite colour. And he didn't know he was letting go. And my wife got behind him and slipped away the teddy bear and he grabbed the telephone. That's it. Christ stands before you in all his glory. The one that suffered on the cross for your sins, the one that's gone into glory, the one that can give you eternal life, he stands before you and says, him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. And dear friends, you stretch out for Christ and the things of this world will pass away. And this is how Paul puts it. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. And then lastly, and with this I close, his disciples believed on him. Believed on him. Now, in this chapter, you will notice there is false belief. Right at the end, you will read, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. So you can see there is false belief. Now, my dear friends, I've been looking at you tonight, and I believe that everyone in this room believes that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. I believe, too, that everyone in this room believes that Christ died on the cross for your sins. And furthermore, I believe that everyone in this room believes that Christ was raised from the dead, and he is the only Savior. So that makes you a believer. Oh no. Now one night, I want to give a talk on what it means to believe. You see, that's believing with your head. And James says a very naughty thing. He says, you believe in God, you do well. The devils believe and tremble. Now this is what true belief is. Now note the scripture. It's Romans 10 and 9. And it says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. Now, what is this heart belief? Well, my dear friend, this heart belief has three stages. First of all, I believe what God says about me. That's a subjective belief. That there's none righteous, no, not one, not in God's sight. The word of the Lord says, our throat is an open sepulchre. That means if he strapped a tape recorder to our throats and played back every word that we had said in the last 10 years, at least a bad word, all of us would be thoroughly ashamed. Then the Bible says, our feet are swift to shed blood. That means if we were put in the corner, any of us could commit murder. Therefore, when we're going to become a Christian, we've got to look within us and be honest about our personal sin and accept God's judgment upon sin. Secondly, I must look away from myself to Christ, and I must believe with all my heart that when he died on that central cross, he died for my sin and bore my punishment instead of me bearing it. so that I really do believe that through that death God can forgive me. And then thirdly, I must make this belief practical, and I must go to him and deliberately in faith confess my sin and receive him as my Saviour and Lord. Now friends, I feel that I can say this before God, and then I will close. I believe right now there are three people in this room, and you're very near the kingdom of God. You've looked within and you've said, yes, I'm a failure, I'm a sinner, I'm under judgment, I need Christ. You've looked at the cross and you've said, yes, I don't fully understand it, but I believe that Christ died for my sins. But there seems to be a big distance now between you and the Savior. You've made the first step and you've confessed your sin and you want to be done with it. You've taken the second step and you say, yes, Lord, I do believe Christ died for my sins, but I'm still not saved. The third step is coming directly to Christ and receiving him into your life as your Savior and Lord. And do you know what the Word of God says? As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. That's when the disciples believed on him. It was in a meeting like this, and I shall never forget this, when a delightful Methodist lady, who had been coming to the meeting every night, was sitting right on my right. And I could describe her now. I can see that woman's face now as I preached to you. She had a beautiful black silk dress, a little black band with a jewel around her neck, a lovely corresponding hat, beautiful lace gloves, a real English lady. And I can see her every night straining to make that last step. And somehow I wanted one night to get off the platform and say, look, my dear, just trust him. But of course you can't do that. And I was speaking on this last step of going to the Lord Jesus, switching off from the preacher, and experimentally trusting him. And I looked and her head was down. And we sang that hymn, Just As I Am Without One Plea. And I did something I don't think I've ever done before. I watched her. And when it came to the little word, O Lamb of God, I come, she closed the book and she said it. O Lamb of God, I come. I come. And I saw heaven radiant on her face. And she came straight to me. She says, I've received Christ. And all the joy. Wouldn't it be lovely if someone received him right now?